There are an awful lot of men in this world who call themselves Christian. If you could drive down the streets in Lebanon the other day, we saw the picture that I talked about. You could walk up to the barricade. Here's a couple of guys bearded there with a couple of submachine guns. You'd say, "What are you?" He'd say, "Well, can't you tell? I'm a Christian gunman." "Oh, you're a Christian. Does that mean you worship Christ?" "Well, of course." "Well, does that mean you obey Christ?" "Well, what did you say?" And then begins a conversation. "Does that mean you do what Christ did?" We talked about loving your enemies and praying for those who despitefully use you and persecute you. Who talked about going the extra mile and turning the other cheek. Now, it's quite difficult to try to assess the meaning of the word Christian in this world today. And it is no wonder for me, as I look about at the way Jesus is portrayed to the millions of people via organized religion, the pictures, the various statues, the icons, all of the paraphernalia of the religious accoutrements of the Bible bookstores and the shops that sell little religious artifacts and objects outside of the big basilica and the temples of Central and South America, of Europe and elsewhere. All of this in the name of Christianity, and all of this supposedly adoring a personality named Jesus Christ.
Garner Ted Armstrong. The Worldwide Church of God presents internationally known radio and television evangelist Garner Ted Armstrong, as recorded before a live audience on the Pasadena campus of Ambassador College.
You know, it is a truth, and I think a lot of ministers of the professing Christian religion ought to realize it, that for a coal miner, a truck driver, a machinist, or a businessman, somehow the appeal in an evangelist voice about coming to the Lord, about giving your heart to the Lord, about come just as you are while others are all around the auditorium here singing "Just as I am, won't you come? Won't you come down and stand here? Let me pray for you. Let me counsel with you. Won't you give your heart to the Lord?" Somehow there is a loss of masculinity that is involved in all of this. Because the teaching and the portrayal, the pictures of who and what this personality, Jesus Christ, is supposed to be, that all of us have been fed all of our lives, is not the kind of a person. He didn't look, he didn't act, he didn't dress, he just did not live a lifestyle that is either to be admired, that is compatible with, that in any way, manner, shape, or form, for a machinist, a coal miner, a truck driver, or a military man, is something that a human being just naturally would want to emulate. But what was Christ like? Now, in the booklet that I've advertised many times and sent out, called The Real Jesus, a lot of this is covered. But Jesus was, notwithstanding some of the ultra-Nazi-like paramilitary organizations and some of the various organizations of anti-Semites in this world, he was a Jew. It says so in Hebrews 7 and verse 14. If you look back into the lineage of Jesus Christ, and you can find two genealogies, one in Luke 3 and one in Matthew, the first chapter, they go all the way back to Adam, you'll find Judah mentioned. You'll find the lineage of Jesus Christ going all the way from the very first human beings. You'll also find that he was to be a rod out of the stem of Jesse, who was the father of David, King David. Now, Jesus was a Jew, and he looked like any average Jew of his day. He's very ordinary looking. If you want to turn to Isaiah 53 and 2, you can read how it says that when we see him, there is no form nor comeliness that we should desire him. Why is it then that millions upon millions of people have a very firmly entrenched idea in their mind of exactly what Jesus looked like? And they don't know a thing about what Christ was like, nor, it seems, do many millions know what Christ is like. So what Christ was like, I want to dwell on for a little while, and then we'll find out what Jesus Christ is like. Jesus had to work. When you look into the lifestyle, it would have been the lot of a person as a contractor, such as Joseph. No builder that you know of does not live in a home of his own, which is the reflection of the very finest of the builder's art. It wouldn't make sense for a general contractor or a builder who is in the business of building homes, whether tract housing or individual custom-built homes, not to live in quite a fine custom-built home himself. Now, building in those days was not like it is today, obviously. And yet a lot of people don't seem to understand that at the time Jesus walked the streets of Jerusalem, when those disciples were so tremendously overawed at the very beautiful buildings that they saw, that they lived during the reign of the Herods and that Herod the Great, the one during the Herodian period, as it is known in archaeology, was a great student of Hellenistic architecture, that he had caused to be built in cities all over that realm of that time, great large outdoor amphitheaters, huge public buildings. I don't know the exact dimensions now of some of the great portions of the outlying buildings of the temple that were so impressive to those disciples, but I do remember that it took several men holding hands to even gird one of them, that it was all polished marble and granite. It must have shone in the sun. And the city of Jerusalem, and as you see, there is a very beautiful model of exactly the way it must have looked, as nearly as they can tell from archaeology, which is pretty much an exact science in many ways. And there is a model that exists just about the way Jerusalem did look when Jesus walked about its streets. So there were big public buildings built, and Joseph was a builder. The word carpenter does not mean just hammering nails together. It meant more than that. It was a builder. Well, notice this chapter that reveals quite a bit, beginning in verse 46 in the 12th chapter of the book of Matthew, Matthew 12. While he yet talked to the people, behold, his mother and his brethren stood without, desiring to speak with him. Then one said unto him, behold, your mother and your brethren stand without, desiring to speak to you. Now, they were actually out there. The disciples had not yet heard any analogy about just who, in a spiritual sense, is my mother and my brother. As you read about the life of Jesus Christ, he rarely ever failed to seize upon an example, whether it was a statement about a tree and the fruit it bore, about the weather, about the nearness of a season, about the attitude of the Pharisees, about a trip across a lake, or what have you. He very rarely ever failed to seize upon that example as an opportunity to teach a spiritual lesson. But these disciples came having never heard what is about to follow. They never heard an analogy, a story, or a spiritual lesson that my brother, my mother, my sister, and my father are just everybody. Yet the people who in this world might be professing Christians to whom the idea that Mary ever had another child is just absolutely anathema, they just can't imagine that, would tell you that this is the scripture that proves Jesus didn't have brothers and sisters. But notice they had plainly said, your mother and your brethren stand without, desiring to speak with you. Now, how did they know that these were the family relatives of Jesus Christ? And one said, behold, your mother and your brethren stand without, desiring to speak to you. And he answered and said, who is my mother and who are my brethren? And he stretched forth his hand toward his disciples. And he said, behold, my mother and my brethren. Well, as it says in the 19th chapter of the book of Matthew, whoever has forsaken father or mother or land or home or whatever shall receive an hundredfold in the kingdom of God. And Jesus had done that. For whosoever shall do the will of my Father which is in heaven, the same as my brother and sister and mother. Now turn to the 13th chapter and beginning in verse 53. It came to pass that when Jesus had finished these parables and departed thence, and he was come into his own country. Now, what is his own country? Wasn't all of Judah and down around Bethlehem? After all, he'd been in Egypt as a little baby when they had to flee down there before he could come back following the attempt upon his life. No, his own country is the area around the Sea of Galilee. He came out of that area. It's the city of Nazareth, where he spent his boyhood and grew up, and the city of Capernaum, where a great deal of his ministry was centered. He taught them in their synagogue, insomuch that they were astonished and said, whence has this man this wisdom and these mighty works? Is not this the carpenter's son? Is not his mother called Mary? You know, if that lineage had continued on down generation after generation, eventually the children would have been named Carpenter, just like the wagoners that you find today. Or the word Cooper, for example, is the person who originally made casks or kegs. And there are many people in American and British society that are named Cooper, just like carpenter, because that's what they did. That was their trade. And so they said, isn't this the carpenter's son? And is not his mother called Mary, and his brethren, James, and Joseph, and Simon, and Judas? Now search the list of the apostles and try to find a Joseph, and you can't do it. This is not one of the disciples here, but his brethren are named James, and Peter affirms later on about James, the Lord's brother. His brethren are called James, and Joseph, and Simon, not Simon Peter, but Simon is a first name, and Judas. And not Judas Iscariot, but a completely different one, because that was a fairly common name too, just like Levi was a common name, and Levi was one of the 12, as was Judas, and that was merely a name taken from a progenitor of Judah and Levi. And his sisters, are they not all with us? Now who is speaking? Are these disciples who remember the lesson? Why, just anybody is Jesus' brother, sister, and father and mother. No, these are not disciples speaking. These are kinfolk speaking. These are local people in the area of Capernaum who are speaking. These are people who are saying, how can he know anything? He's just a local boy. And aren't those his family members? These are people who never even heard Jesus say anything about, whosoever does the will of my Father, he is my brother or my sister. No, these are local people in the synagogue, religious leaders, who had no reason to affirm that these people are actual blood relatives of Jesus Christ of Nazareth. And his sisters, are they not all with us? Whence, then, has this man all these things? And they were offended in him, but Jesus said unto them, a prophet is not without honor, save in his own country and in his own house. Jesus affirms that he himself had a house, in his own house. And he did not many mighty works because of their unbelief. Now let's just count. There's Jesus, that's one. Then there's James, that's two. And Joseph, that's three. And Simon, that is four. And Judas, that is five. And the word, and his sisters, are not they all with us? Maybe people could argue, sisters, and the word all doesn't mean all the sisters, it means all including the brothers. All right, let's let them have their way, and let's just follow the demands of the English language, which is that the word sisters means at least two. Personally, I think it was more than that. Three, four, five, or even more. They had large families in those days. At the very least, then, Jesus was the elder brother of a family of seven children. At the very least. By the most conservative estimate, he was the elder brother of a family of seven children. I want to show you another example now. Let's notice the second chapter of the book of John. Jesus is called some rather uncomplimentary names during his ministry, and from this feast comes one, no doubt, that was told time and time again in the second chapter of the book of John, beginning in verse 1. The third day there was a marriage in Cana of Galilee, and the mother of Jesus was there, and both Jesus was called and his disciples to the marriage. And when they wanted wine, now again, you get into the argument with people that they say you can't drink any wine. Well, Jesus did. The word wine does not mean, no matter who tells you it does, grape juice. It is oinos. It is the very same word that is used in the chapter of Revelation that talks about the great harlot, the fallen woman that is a false church, and that the nations of the world have been made drunk with the wine, identical word wine, that is used here, the wine of her fornication. That's false doctrine, but the fact is that exegetically, speaking of the word, just looking at the transliteration from Greek into English, the word oinos is the identical word which is used in the context of getting someone drunk. And you can't get drunk, you can maybe get a sick stomach or something and you can overdo it, but you can't get drunk on grape juice. So Jesus was called and his disciples to the marriage, and when they wanted wine, the mother of Jesus said unto him, they have no wine. And Jesus said, woman, and it's not a disrespectful title, by the way, because in the Greek, if you look it up, it did not mean like a disrespectful thing, woman, meaning any old woman, but was merely a little more of a firm statement, and we do not use, and they did not use rather then, the word mother in quite the same way as we do today. Sometimes they would say lady, words to that effect, which was a respectful term. What have I to do with thee? Mine hour is not yet come. It was a partial rebuke, but a mild one. His mother said unto the servants, knowing that she'd made her point, knowing that even though he gently rejoined her, "Don't try to get me into the limelight. It isn't time for me to make a big splash, a big sensation." She still knew she'd got her point across. She knew she'd reached her son. She knew he would do it. So she, on faith, goes to the servants and says he's going to do something. Whatever it is, you just follow his instructions, because no matter what he tells you, you know, run outside and run around a well or something, no matter what he says, you do it, and it's going to come out all right. And there were set there 6 water pots of stone, after the manner of the purifying of the Jews, and the Jews needed a lot of purifying in that day, so they had very large water pots of stone, containing 2 or 3 firkins apiece. Now, when you look up what a firkin is, you'll find out that if you take all of these 6, you've got somewhat over 100, perhaps about 120 gallons of water that was involved. And Jesus said, "Fill the water pots with water." I suppose they thought he was going to get them cleaned out or rinsed out or something. And they filled them up to the brim. He said, "Draw out now and bear to the governor of the feast," and they bear it. And when the ruler of the feast had tasted the water that was made wine, and knew not whence it was, but the servants which drew the water knew, the governor of the feast called the bridegroom. And he said, "Every man at the beginning does set forth good wine, and when men have well drunk, then that which is worse." Why? Because in the drinking of wine, as a meal wears on, gradually the taste is dulled, and it is not quite as sharp as it was at the beginning. Another proof that this was wine and not grape juice. And that was a common practice, just as it is perhaps today in people who have been known to cheat by watering down the drinks as the evening wears on. "Then that which is worse, but you have kept the good wine until now." This beginning of miracles did Jesus in Cana of Galilee, and manifested forth his glory, and his disciples believed on him. Now, I know there again we have a little problem for many people, but the Bible says that the changing of water into wine, the Greek word is oinos, and it means fermented beverage, which does have a natural alcoholic content, was a part of the glory of Jesus Christ. But you see, our minds immediately want to go to leap to that totally false assumption, to say that Jesus is somehow condoning drunkenness or overindulgence, or that I am saying that I condone drunkenness or overindulgence, when I have not said any such a thing, will not say any such thing, and neither did Jesus. But when the Bible says that by the changing of water into wine, that it manifested forth the glory of Jesus Christ, and his disciples believed on him, I would say that's a very hard saying for a lot of people in this world who like to think that the condemnation of anything of alcoholic content is a very Christian thing to do. Let's notice in the 12th chapter of the book of Matthew, and beginning in verse 10, "There was a man in that synagogue who had a withered hand. And they asked him, saying, Is it lawful to heal on the Sabbath days, that they might accuse him?" So it was a trick question. They already knew they wanted to accuse him. The point is, how do you ask him a question so you can accuse him? And he said, "What man shall there be among you that shall have one sheep, and if it fall into a pit on the Sabbath day, will not lay hold on it and lift it out? How much then is a man better than a sheep? Wherefore it is lawful to do well on the Sabbath days." And he said, "Stretch forth your hand," and it was healed and restored whole like the other. Let's look at Mark's account in the 3rd chapter of Mark in verse 1. "He entered again into the synagogue, and there was a man that had a withered hand. And they watched him, whether he would heal on the Sabbath day, that they might accuse him. And he said unto the man which had the withered hand, Stand forth. And he said, Is it lawful to do good on the Sabbath day, or to do evil? To save life, including even human life, as well as oxen life, or to kill? But they held their peace. And when he had looked round about on them with anger..." Now, Jesus surely never got mad at anybody, did he? It says here that he was angry at those Pharisees. The 23rd chapter of the book of Matthew is an example of a very great deal of anger on Jesus' part. If you want to read it in full sometime and see some of the names that he called those people because of their hatred, their self-righteousness, "when he looked round about on them with anger, being grieved for the hardness of their hearts, he said unto the man, Stretch forth your hand, and he stretched it out, and his hand was restored whole as the other. And then they took counsel, a private talk, about how they might destroy him." There's some lessons to me in this too, on the subject of persecution. Jesus Christ of Nazareth was persecuted not because of how he looked, not because of his trade, not because of his family, not because of anything he did, but because of his message, because his message, like a sharp two-edged sword, cut asunder to the dividing of soul and body, so to speak, right down into the marrow of the bone. And because his own example was such that it shed such light on other people and made them feel so guilt-ridden because of their own example, that Jesus was just continually, so far as the Pharisees were concerned, bad news. They had to get rid of him because he was so bothering their own consciences, they couldn't stand to live with themselves. Yet, on the other hand, they thought they were very righteous. I want to show you an example, not only how Jesus healed in anger, but quietly and in compassion, quite a good example that we will find over in the 7th chapter of the book of Mark, and beginning in verse 31. Mark 7 and verse 31. And again, departing from the coast of Tyre and Sidon, where he had gone for a little bit of a rest for a time, he comes back and he says that there was a deaf person who was brought to him and had an impediment in his speech both. So he was deaf and he was mute. He couldn't talk and he couldn't hear. And they besought him to put his hand upon him. And he took him aside from the multitude. Didn't put him in front of the multitude. He didn't get him up on the podium and say, "Now watch everybody." But he took this poor deaf mute aside and away somewhere, maybe far enough away where most of them couldn't see him. And he put his fingers into his ears and he spit and touched his tongue. And looking up to heaven, he sighed and he said, "Ephatha," that is, "be opened." Now, why did he do that? Well, how else are you going to explain to a deaf person who has an impediment of speech? And when you know that you're going to open his ears and you want him to spit out a growth which is going to be loose from the string of the tongue, you would look him in the eye, you put your hands in his shoulders, and you would put your hands in his ears, and you'd be saying to him, "I am going to heal your ears." And then you would turn and you would spit like that and say, "Now when you feel something come loose in your mouth, you spit it out, don't swallow it." And then he sighed, he looked up to heaven, and he made that statement. And the boy turned and spit. And he heard, and he talked for the first time in his life. That's why Jesus did that. There's nothing magical about that. He's just communicating the way you would communicate to a deaf person, by sign language, to explain to him what he was going to do. And straightway his ears were opened, and the string of his tongue was loosed, and he spake plain. And he, Jesus, charged them that they should tell no man. Really? Why in the world didn't he advertise it? Why, if that were done by a professing so-called Christian minister today, he'd get out the advertising agency, wouldn't he? Wouldn't he have doctors over to maybe chemically analyze what the kid had spit out, wouldn't he? Wouldn't he try to get it proved by cameras and lights and action? I mean, wouldn't he say, "Hey, we got a bona fide miracle here. Great miracles were done in special blessing night, double portion night last night. We had miracles all over the place." I don't know whether people have difficulty in going from one place to another and campaigns of that nature saying, "Well, we couldn't do any mighty work there. Those folks just didn't believe very much." But that's the way it was in Jesus' ministry. He had times where he couldn't do very much because of their unbelief. But the striking thing to me is that he charged them that they should tell no man. But the more he said, "Look, will you please be quiet? Don't tell anybody about it," the more they published it. And we're beyond measure astonished, saying, "He has done all things well. He makes both the deaf to hear and the dumb to speak." Most people, when they think of Jesus Christ, have a completely false concept that comes into their mind of a little Lord in a manger, overshadowed by his mother, of a dead Christ on a cross, of a very petulant, almost effeminate character who looks up to heaven knowingly, lovingly, with a spade beard and so on, very smooth skin, without any wrinkles of any hard work or any concern of life or any sign of age 33 and a half or so on his face. But almost no one, including millions upon millions of professing Christians, even when they pray, have in their minds the picture that Philip saw just before he died. They don't have the picture that John saw and wrote in the book of Revelation, that they are praying to a great, blazing, shining being at the right hand of God the Father in heaven, who is alive this instant, who has been alive every split second from the moment he walked out of that tomb, who is just as close to his church and just as close to those who are real Christians today as he was to Peter and James and John after the resurrection was only days old. Jesus, in the first chapter of the book of Revelation, says, in red-letter Bibles, it's a first-person quotation, I am he that liveth, verse 18 of the first chapter, and was dead. And behold, I am alive forevermore, and have the keys of death, of hell, of death. He also has the keys of life. But it says, beginning in verse 13, there's a picture in vision of what John saw Jesus looks like today. In the midst of the seven candlesticks, one like unto the Son of Man, clothed with a garment down to the foot, and girt about the breast of the paps with a golden girdle. His hair and his head and his hairs were white like wool, as white as snow, and his eyes as a flame of fire. His feet like unto fine brass, as if they burned in a furnace, and his voice as the sound of many waters. And he had in his hand a sharp two-edged sword, and had his hand seven stars, and out of his mouth goes a sharp two-edged sword, and his countenance was as the sun shines in his strength. And when I saw him, I fell at his feet as dead. And he laid his right hand upon me, saying unto me, Fear not, I am the last, the first and the last, Alpha and Omega. Jesus Christ of Nazareth is a person who, even in his physical life, was a person who deserved and merited your worship, your adoration. But certainly, as the very Son of God at the right hand of God the Father, with the Son sitting there blazing at his right hand like the Son in its full strength, he merits your worship and your absolute adoration today. The Jesus Christ that I think about and the Jesus Christ in the Bible that I read about is just not even the same personality that people in this world by the millions think they worship and talk about, whose name they use all the time. They are two different personalities entirely. It's too bad that the world doesn't really know the real Jesus.
Jesus Christ. Millions know his name, but he's still a man nobody knows. How could a dead Jesus hanging on a cross ever do anything for mankind? These artists' conceptions are not the dynamic, masculine, powerful Christ described by your Bible. The man from Galilee is shrouded in mystery. Millions disagree on the manner of his birth, his message, his family, why and if he died, the resurrection, and where he is now. The Christian world is confused about the true Jesus. Now discover the real Jesus. Prove what he taught, how he lived, and who he is from the pages of your Bible. To request your free copy of The Real Jesus, dial direct 800-423-4444. That's 800-423-4444. For the free literature offered on this program, write Garner Ted Armstrong, Pasadena, California, 91123. In Canada, Box 44, Vancouver, BC. Or in the continental United States, you may call this toll-free number, 800-423-4444. That's 800-423-4444. In California, dial direct 213-577-5225. All literature is free upon request. We'll be right back.